Peace and Church, good morning.
My name's Brandon, one of the pastors on staff. Grateful that you're here this morning. I love being able to worship with you. As Kyle said, our worship is a response, but I find that in responding and doing that together, we are also being nourished by the words that we hear others sing. And so I'm grateful that you are here. If you're visiting, we've been marching our way through the book of Acts since back in February, and this morning we arrive in Acts 17. And one thing that I have said throughout this series is that there are things that we can observe in the book of Acts that are not necessarily prescriptive, and they're more descriptive, which means that we shouldn't try to just do what we see happening in Acts in today, but there are things that we can learn by observing what's recorded in the book of Acts by its author, Luke. We do that in every sphere of life. We can learn a great deal by observing others who are particularly gifted in a particular field. Whether it's caught or whether it's taught, we end up looking to people and then being impacted by those who blaze new trails or set new paces. Now, I am not a sports guy. I have made that confession several times before. However, the game of basketball has been revolutionized in the last 20 years. So I hear. Steph Curry, in the time that he has spent in the NBA, he didn't create the three-pointer, but he normalized it in a way that an entire generation of young and old basketball players are changing the way that basketball is played. 15 years ago, 20% of all shots taken were three-pointers. Today, 40%. So whether it's in the sports domain, like Tiger Woods, he didn't start lifting weights. He wasn't the first golfer to lift weights or swing hard. But other golfers noted what he was doing and the success that he was having, and they began to mimic him. Fatherhood. Who are the fathers that you look to that inform the way that you end up living as a father? It can be a real person, or it can be an animated character like Bandit in Bluey. Because there are things that others do that, as we observe, we might say, that's helpful. Businesses, leaders, athletes, if they don't acclimate and adjust to this new standard, they'll find that they've been left behind. And so if we are disciples, and as disciples called to be the kind of disciples who make disciples, that we are, then it would be wise for us to see, are there great disciple makers that we might be able to look to, notice things about their patterns and begin mimicking them? Jesus, of course, is the master evangelist. And so we'd be wise to look at how did he initiate conversations with people? How did he explain the gospel? How did he field questions? We'd also be wise to maybe read from biographies of great missionaries. We've got a cornucopia of resources available to us, whether it's Hudson Taylor, or maybe it's Lottie Moon, maybe it's Corey Ten Boom, maybe it's Elizabeth Elliot. We have examples. I mean, we also have evangelists. You can read a Billy Graham biography. You can learn from a D.L. Moody or a Charles Spurgeon. So whether you're looking at William Carey, George Whitefield, you could even ask AI. You could put this into a prompt in ChatGPT, analyze and summarize the habits and patterns of great disciple makers, and give me the results of what it is that you see them doing, and just see what comes out. The book of Acts gives us a handful of extended sermon presentations. And we've got Peter's examples in chapter 2, 3, and 10. We've got Stephen's great sermon in Acts chapter 6. Paul gives us the most. None of them are very long, but whether we're looking at Acts 13, 14, 17, or 26, there are ways that it would be beneficial for us to compare and contrast. What do we see these evangelists doing? Maybe we can note who their audience is. Are we talking to Jews, like at Pentecost or the Sanhedrin? Are we talking to God-fearers like Cornelius or Lydia? Are we talking to pagans like in Lystra or today Athens? Or are we talking to other believers the way that Paul does with all of his letters to the churches? I want to know, what's their starting point? Was there a question or a controversy? Was there some confusion? Was there a miracle that sparked the initial curiosity? And how did they arrive at the gospel? In other words, did they quote prophets or explain scripture? They ask questions or find common ground. I want to consider this as we examine Acts 17 this morning. And we can learn from Paul's pattern of evangelism. The big idea that I have for this morning is this. Disciples build bridges from God's unchanging word to an ever-changing world. And so in our time together, we'll survey Paul's time in Thessalonica and Berea before landing and settling in Athens. Before I launch into this message, I would love for you to join me in praying. Father, I believe that you have assembled this crowd to hear this message at this time. I believe that you have divine purposes that I pray would ripple from this room to our neighborhoods and to the ends of the world and to the end of time. I pray that my words would hold fast to your heart and that your spirit would move in power to protect the seed, blow away the chaff, and illuminate and transform us for your glory and for the good of all those who hear. Lead us in Jesus' name. Amen. You can open your Bible to Acts chapter 17. We'll begin in verse 1. We'll do about half of the chapter before picking up another section. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men from the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." That is a prophetic accusation. Verse 8, "And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived there, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come join him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that that city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Let's begin by noting Paul's position. Paul's position was in a particular place and among a particular people. Pastor Kyle drew our attention to God's hand of providence last week as the Spirit led Paul and Silas away from Asia and Bithynia. It was not an accident that they ended up arriving in Galatia and then Philippi and now Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. How Paul arrived where he did matters less than who it is that's directing Paul. As Kyle drew out in one of his main points last week, Jesus' power is at work in leading and guiding his followers, which means our position is purposeful. Our setting, standing, status, these are not coincidences. The Apostle Paul was on a ride, and maybe from his perspective, it seemed like a roller coaster ride. Whatever plan he had for his life or for this particular missionary journey went out the window weeks ago. I highly doubt that Paul and Silas were playing some kind of 3D chess where they're thinking, okay, first we're going to get to Thessalonica, and then we're going to instigate a riot, and that's going to cause us to go to Berea, but then we'll make sure that Thessalonica comes and chases us out. That way we can get that. Paul didn't know the plan. He didn't know which town he'd be in. He didn't know which people would receive him or reject him, which crowds would riot or rejoice. He didn't know how many shipwrecks or snake bites or stonings he'd receive. Paul's path to Athens wasn't a part of his plan, but it was a part of God's plan. And that's a reality that I find tremendous rest in. The path that's led us to where we're at and whom we're among right now is not an accident. Maybe your position, from your perspective, is intentional. You made strategic choices in who you would marry, where your family would live, the education, or maybe your hard work has set you at places. Maybe you chose to be in this area because you love seasons or the cost of living. But maybe some of you find that where you're at today is more of an unintentional. It's more by the, quote, fate would lead you here. Maybe it's sickness or a setback that has you where you're at. Some people are here because of natural disaster or war. But I want to say that it's not an accident. God has strategically positioned us with a purpose in a particular place and among a particular people. It's not an accident that you live or learn or work or play in the places that you do. There are particular people in those particular places where God is positioning you as his gospel witness. And not everyone has access to your people, but you do. What I mean is that due to your home or your vacation spot or your teacher or your boss, maybe it's because of your own special interest or your unique talent, maybe it's because of your IQ or beauty or athleticism, you have found your ways in positions. What I'm saying is that those positions are good gifts from God to give you a voice to people that he wants to reach with good news. And your unplanned reasons for being here. Disability, disappointment, maybe shame or struggle or illness, your hurt or unanswered prayers. These are still part of God's good plan, and they provide you with a strategic advantage to speak into people's lives who others have no access to. And those people have real names. I love that Luke records the real names of people throughout the book of Acts. I love that he records names like Cornelius and Lydia. It's because our position is purposeful and our mission is personal. Luke provides these names because they're real people. They're not NPCs. They have real backstories, real histories and hopes, real fears, real failures. They had moms and dads, brothers and sisters. They had friends and family who would have known them and seen the change in their life because they believed this message that was preached to them by the Apostle Paul. We don't know much about them, but others did. Maybe Theophilus or some of the early church members would have known them and been able to seek after them to understand what happened to them. Regardless of what we know, we do know that their lives were eternally changed because they put their faith in Jesus Christ. Paul had built a bridge from God to them, and they had believed that message. A few years ago, one of our own members, Chris Deal, was dying of cancer. Maybe you remember praying for her. When hospice was called in, it was no accident which workers were assigned to care for her. It wasn't an accident that one of those nurses was a believer and another one of those workers an unbeliever who was then able to witness a husband caring faithfully for his wife, or a wife who, facing death, still remained steadfast in her faith and hope in Jesus Christ, or saw our church fill their home with prayers and cards and meals. The 40-minute commute that those workers had every day, back and forth, was an inconvenience, but it wasn't an accident, because it provided the opportunities for the unbelieving worker to ask questions about what it is that she observed in that home, and for the believing worker to be able to share and explain the gospel foundations for what she was seeing. That woman put her faith in Jesus Christ. Her name is Haley. You don't know anything else about Haley. But what I know about Haley is that it was not an accident that she found herself in the midst of Chris Deal's crisis and cancer. And God had divine appointments and opportunities for believers to bridge between God's word and Haley's world. God is working in the earthquakes, in the riots. He's working in the cancer and in the chaos, in the scars and in our stripes, to be able to move us into position as bridge builders if we have eyes to be able to see it. I want to ask, where's your position? Where are your places? Who are your people? Maybe just write down, where do you visit? Where are the places that you frequent? Circle them on a map. Maybe write down, who are the people that God has positioned around you? Maybe those that you have a particular influence to be able to speak into. And begin praying for the eyes to see these divine opportunities and appointments, for you to build bridges to people like a Cornelius or a Lydia, a Dionysius or Damaris. We are. God's assigned bridge builders to connect him to his people. And we have strategic advantages because of our unique position, whether we plan it or not. So I want to move on now to look at Paul's words together. Paul's proclamation was tailored to fit his audience and be faithful to his God. It goes without saying, but Paul built bridges from God's word to his world by speaking. No one became a Christian in the book of Acts because Paul was just a nice guy. He demonstrated the gospel for sure in the way that he lived his lives. And I hope there was an aroma of Christ emitted and radiating from Paul. But people trusted Jesus because they believed the words that Paul proclaimed. We'd have to do more than just a little survey on Acts 17 to feel the full weight of Paul's ability to communicate or to contextualize the gospel to different crowds. But what we can do this morning is just very briefly skim a bit of the surface of Paul's message to the Jews and God-fearers in Acts 13, and then compare and contrast it to what we'll see Paul saying to the Athenians, the Stoics and Epicureans in Acts 17. So if you would, flip back to Acts 13. We're just going to highlight a handful of verses from the message that Paul shared to these Jews and God-fearers. Acts 13, beginning in verse 16. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out of it." Drop down to 32. "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Verse 38. "Let it be known to you therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." You can study more of that on your own time. But to the Jews and to the God-fearers, Paul understood a bit of the ground that they were standing on. And we might say their worldview. They knew something of the God of the Bible. They valued something about the scriptures. And so Paul tailored his message to bridge God's word to the world of the Jews and God-fearers by speaking in a kind of language that they would understand. He reviewed familiar Jewish history. He quoted scripture that they might be familiar with. And then he points to Jesus. His message was so persuasive that, if you read it, the crowd was begging Paul to hear more. That's Acts 13. And that's not the tactic that Paul employs when he finds himself in a different place with a different people in Athens. Our message, the gospel, is good news of great joy for all people when we are fluent to be able to speak in different cultural contexts. Paul's message in Acts 13 would have confused and eluded the Athenians. Dionysus and Damaris would have not known anything about Abraham or David or Moses. They hadn't read the Mosaic Law. They weren't familiar with the prophets or the Psalms. But fortunately for them, Paul was bilingual. Yes, I do mean that he could speak both Hebrew and Greek. But what I mean is that he's able to speak in a way that Hebrews understand and Greeks understand. Paul understood Greek culture. He had read some of the Stoics and Epicureans. He's able to quote them. Interesting enough, perhaps providentially, because the Stoic philosopher that he quotes, Aretas, is from Paul's own hometown. Paul might have known him or been familiar with his content because they're hometown buddies, boys. In whatever way, Paul employed an apologetic tactic that suited the people in Athens. And I want to see if you can spot some of the things that he does. So let's read now Acts 17. We'll start in 22 and work our way through 31. Acts 17, 22. His heart's been provoked. He's been invited to share. And so Paul, in verse 22, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has a fixed day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. In both cases, Paul enters into the worldview of his audience, Jewish history, pagan worship, in order to build a bridge from God's word into their world, in order to connect the dots from wherever their starting point is to the gospel. He speaks in the language they understand. He appeals to the authorities that they might esteem. And then he proclaims Christ as the answer to their longings, the truer and better longing of their heart. But he speaks it in a different way to people in different places. He started in this section 22 to 23. He acknowledges and even applauds a piece of their culture. He sees some kind of good, but they're very religious, and he applauds them for it. He was observant enough to notice a bit of their culture and what they worshiped. And he was cultured enough to understand it, gracious enough to respect it. He was able to quote some of their own people. I wondered, like, if Paul visited America today, what might he say to those in America? In these Epicureans and Stoics, he might say something like, "You know, I have seen that you've climbed the highest mountain and run through the field, but you still haven't found what you're looking for. The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind." I don't know if he would have quoted Bono or Dylan or not, but what he's trying to do is he's trying to get the crowd to understand a bit of what he's about to say. And so he proceeds then to expose and then correct the inconsistencies or the insufficiency or the lies that are embedded within their worldview. It's almost like he's saying, "Come on, guys. Like, you know that God is bigger than any temple that we could build for him, right? Like, if your God needs you to feed him or to wash him, is he really the kind of God that is worthy of your worship? How can you think that these images that are made with stone and gold and silver, as beautiful as they might be, how can you really believe that these will bring you the desires of your heart? The real God can be known because he has revealed himself. And he's near to you. He's the one true, living God, the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the one who creates all, sustains all, and has the power over everyone and everything. Paul shares a lot about the character and nature of God in those few verses. And what he's doing is he's telling them a truer and a better story than what they have been believing. One that deep down, they already know. And by their own foolishness or pride, have pushed down and been replaced with this unknown God. He then concludes by revealing Jesus Christ as the supreme reality that requires a response. This resurrected man is proof that the unknown God has revealed himself, and yet he requires repentance. It's interesting that rather than providing proofs of the resurrection, Paul uses the resurrection as proof that this gospel message is true. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, we can trust that the God of the universe who revealed himself is actually sending a son to be our substitute and savior. So to the Stoics and to the Epicureans, Paul understood that they stood on different ground than the Jews did. They didn't know about the God of the Bible. They didn't know about the scriptures. And so he used a different starting point and a different method to connect to his audience. That matters for us living in Lancaster County in 2025. We don't live in 1950s Lancaster, where echoes of Christendom rang loudly in the ears of so many who attended church regularly and saw pastors and the scriptures as an authority to listen to, even if they didn't subscribe to it themselves. We also don't live in Saudi Arabia or India, where the false religions of Islam and Hinduism reign supreme. We don't live in the first century of Jerusalem or Athens, but we still have our own false religions and philosophers who are answering questions that people have and shaping cultural narratives that end up leading people astray from the one true story. What we need is to be able to build bridges that are both faithful to God's word and fit or connect with the audience that we hope to reach. If we have bridges to nowhere that are holding fast to God's word, but fail to connect with where people actually are, it may be a faithful bridge, but it's not a good bridge if it's not fit to those who we're reaching. Bridges to nowhere. Bridges from nowhere are just as bad. Because though they may connect with people, if they don't connect them to Jesus, it's a bad bridge. Great bridge builders are devoted students of both God's word and they're observant students of the cultural narratives that are shaping the worldview of the people around us. Great bridge builders know the story of God, sure, and they're listening to the stories of unbelievers in hopes to be able to understand them and to notice where there might be good echoes or imitations of the gospel in Disney movies or pop songs, by listening to political pundits or social media influencers, so they might use those little half-truths as starting points to expose the real truth of Jesus Christ. So with anchors in both worlds, they can build both fit and faithful bridges. Our message remains the same, even if our method is different. You could say that this message, Puedo ir al baño, is a different message than, can I go to the bathroom? But it's not really a different message, is it? It's just different ways or different methods of communicating the same thing. This is what Paul's doing as he speaks to one crowd versus another. This is contextualization. It's the process of faithfully communicating without compromising a message in a method that is coherent or clear for an audience. Saying that out loud, I can recognize that might be not a very contextualized statement. It's wordy. Let me say it again then. Contextualization is the process of faithfully communicating without compromising a message in a method that is clear and coherent to those who would listen. Paul's evangelistic method in Athens is a compelling way to contextualize the gospel because idolatry is not just a pagan problem. Worship disorders and inordinate desires are just as common today inside the church and outside the church. Freddie Mercury's heart ached as he searched for somebody to love. David Foster Wallace, the atheist and author, maybe renowned because of this line, says, "Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship." That's in line with what we hear from theologians like John Calvin, who says, "Man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols." I've got a long section here that I want to read with you from Counterfeit Gods, a book written by Tim Keller. He says this, "Each culture is dominated by its own set of idols. Each has its priesthood, its totems and rituals. Each one has its shrines, whether office towers, spas and gyms, studios or stadiums, where sacrifices must be made in order to procure the blessings of the good life and ward off disaster. We may not physically kneel down before the statue of Aphrodite, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. We may not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and community to achieve a higher place in business or gain more wealth and prestige. The human heart takes good things, like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and turns them into ultimate things. Our hearts deify them as the center of our lives, because we think they can give us significance and security, safety and fulfillment if we attain them. We think that idols are bad things, but that is almost never the case. The greater the good, the more likely we are to expect that it can satisfy our deepest needs and hopes. It's not a coincidence that the Ten Commandments has in the number one and number two spot, "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself an idol." This gospel sharing proclamation method is effective because it crosses cultures, it crosses religious backgrounds. But it's not the only way to share the gospel. If you find Paul's method in Athens to be effective, praise God. I hope that it helps you. But there is no one way or a one-size-fits-all method to share the gospel. Our unbelieving neighbors won't fall squarely into one camp, and so our methods of bridge building are going to vary depending upon whom we're speaking with. In our area, the traditional conservatism and Anabaptist roots of Lancaster County means that echoes of Christendom still do ring loudly for many of our neighbors. And the rising post-Christian and post-modern generations have left a vacuum of biblical literacy and gospel exposure, even for men and women who have lived in Lancaster County their entire lives. The stories that are shaping the worldviews here may always be changing, but new and old lies about who we are and what we're to do and how we are to live, these are always answers that some false worldview is preaching and contending for the hearts and minds of unbelievers. And we need to pay attention as believers to these alternative worldviews in order to be prepared to share the same gospel message with different starting points. Some of you may already have a handful of evangelistic tools in your tool belt. Some of you know Romans Road, yes? Yeah, that's one where we can go through Romans 3:23, 6:23, 5:8, 10:9, and in a very short way be able to say, everyone is a sinner, the wages of sin is death, but God loves us so much that he sent Jesus to die in our place for our sin so that by faith we might experience eternal life. That's a bit of the story. That might be helpful for a crowd that would grasp a bit of the scriptures. The Navigators has the bridge illustration. Have you seen that before? You can picture God in all of his majesty and holiness and beauty, and sin has fractured our relationship with God and created a chasm that no amount of effort can get us to bridge this chasm. But thanks be to God who sends us Savior Jesus Christ, who dies on the cross. This cross bridges the divide between man and God, and by faith we can be reunited with our God. It's a powerful illustration. Maybe some of you remember when we did the three circles illustration, where we start with our brokenness and we describe how life doesn't seem to feel like it. This is not the way it's supposed to be, and all of our effort and all of our indulgences can't bring healing, can't bring restoration. And so that's why we turn to this other circle, the gospel. And by turning and repenting and trusting in the work that Jesus has done that we couldn't do for ourselves, we can then be reconnected and restored to God's design. Those are helpful illustrations that might be able to be used as tools for you to share with others to communicate the gospel. There are loads of ways. Evangicubes, there are colorful bracelets. You've got two ways to live, the way of the master, four spiritual laws. I don't know if you've seen the million-dollar tract. All of these methods convey a bit of the truth of who God is and what he has done. But their bridge-building effectiveness will vary with the audience. I want to ask, what's your pattern for building bridges by proclaiming the gospel? What are the ways that you use? If you don't have a way, pick one and learn how to use it. It may be that God chooses the one that you pick so that you can use it to share with the particular person that he has already ordained for you to share it with. If you have one, learn another one. Whatever method, though, we use may not matter as much as the posture in which we use it. If no one wants to listen to us, it's going to be hard to build a bridge. What we say matters. What we say matters, but how we say it matters also. And so I want to conclude by looking at Paul's posture. Paul's posture was full of grace and truth. Listen to the words that Luke records to describe Paul's verbal verbs in the book of Acts. As you scan through the book, you'll pick out, what is Paul doing? He's reasoning and refuting. He's explaining, proclaiming, he's proving, he's preaching, he's presenting, he's persuading, he's testifying, he's teaching, he's speaking, he's declaring. If your picture of an evangelist is some kind of condescending, hate-spewing jerk, we should allow the example of Paul to bring correction to what an effective evangelist is like. Paul is not some kind of slick or slimy salesman selling us snake oil. Did you catch the gentleness and respect that he provides to the people in Athens as he engages with these philosophers? He wasn't angry, though he was provoked. Because his anger didn't lead to hate, it led to compassion and reaching out. He recognized and applauded parts of their culture, as misguided as it was. He understood and he affirmed some of the good that he heard in their own poets, as incomplete as it was. But he also spoke very bold truths to those Athenians. He was not intimidated into silence because of their elitism or by their education. In fact, he proclaims the exclusivity and supremacy of Jesus Christ above their entire pantheon. He proclaimed and called the Athenians to repent of their ignorance and embrace a resurrected Savior as God, Jesus Christ. Paul's posture reflected the full glory of Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth, full of conviction and compassion. Our proclamation and our posture should be shaped by the gospel. Paul was prepared to share the gospel and provoked to share the gospel because the gospel had radically and personally transformed him. It transformed his love for God, and it transformed his love for others. And then it informed both the truth he shared and the grace he offered. Paul's words were filled with truth, and his heart was full of love. If our hearts are provoked by people who've worshiped at the altar of sexuality or self-expression, and then sacrificed children or their bodies to find worth or approval, we may not find the quotations of Mosaic Law build an effective bridge from where they're at to where they need to be. If our heart breaks for people who've placed all of their immediate hope into a political figure or into an ideology, mocking and scolding and passive-aggressive lawn statements may not be the best invite to bring them to Jesus. Sharing the gospel will be hard, but it will be harder if we don't know it and haven't been melted by it personally. If we've not tasted and seen the 10,000 reasons why the gospel is good news for us, we may not know how to share it, or we may not be compelled to share it at all. Final point. We become fluent in the gospel by immersing ourselves in gospel conversations with ourselves and with other believers. Bridge-building disciple makers are fluent to speak the gospel because they have been rehearsing and reciting the gospel and connecting it to their own souls over and over and over and over again. They've been encouraging and ministering to other believers with gospel proclamations from scores of different starting points. So when they are provoked to share it with an unbeliever, they're prepared. They have been practicing. They have been allowing the gospel to shape their own lives since they first believed. Our evangelistic tools are not just for unbelievers. They're for us. Those gospel primers or children's books or tracts, they're not just for the spiritually ignorant. They're for every believer, because we never outgrow our need to be a gospel-believing, faith-driven people. And these resources fuel our faith and evangelism, even as seasoned believers. And so, by God's grace, Keystone will be a place and a people where disciples are made and then deployed. We'll gather on Sunday mornings for worship, and then we will scatter Monday through Saturday to go out to share the gospel, to build other believers up, and to build bridges with unbelievers. And by God's grace, when those men and women hear the gospel and believe it and call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, we're going to rejoice with them. We're going to hear their testimonies. We're going to baptize them. We're going to celebrate, but just for a little bit, because then we're going to turn around and we're going to call those new disciples to be disciple makers and then repeat the process of helping them grasp the gospel in a way that they're able to communicate it to others. This will be a risky venture. I'm not sure that we're talking about riots and beatings and imprisonment like for Paul. Not here. Not now. It might involve mocking or name calling. It'll definitely be awkward, maybe intimidating, but there's a chance that when we open our mouths and share the gospel and try to build that bridge, that some are going to want to hear more, and some are going to believe and follow us, and regardless of the result, it's going to be worth it. Would you pray with me? Father God, we want to see revival. And our hope is in you. It's not in our method. It's not in our proficiency. We trust your Spirit is the one to ultimately bring people to repentance. But Lord, we do not want to be a hurdle or a hindrance to unbelievers. I pray that you would saturate our communities with bridge-building disciple makers and turn your world upside down by our witness for both your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name.